Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our status in the devil's world, as well as your provision for that, in order that we might glorify you by the application of your immutable Word and benefit ourselves. We ask that you would enlighten us by means of the Spirit as we study this, and we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of witnessing per Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8, we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it is that God alone, who made it possible for our great salvation exclusively by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, per Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And the thing important thing we have to understand is the fact that mankind in his status of spiritual death has no capacity in any regard to do anything before God. And that's a component of this study that's very important, because that means it requires the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to enable individuals to understand anything about God. In fact, the enabling ministry of the Spirit functions not only with the unbeliever, it also functions with the believer by means of the filling ministry of the Spirit. So the information that is communicated, the spiritual information is communicated by the pastor, has to be understood from a spiritual context, which means you have to have a spiritual frame of reference. And while you can acquire the data with a natural frame of reference, the information will be misunderstood and misapplied. And of course, that is how we end up with a lot of problems within the local assembly. People misapply things because they don't recognize the grace policy of God. So we see in Ephesians 2, it is for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So there's your inability. That component of the verse specifically addresses inability. It's a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. So, and it goes on in verse 10, which isn't our topic, but it's worth noting in the context, the way that the work is accomplished. For we are his workmanship, that is God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God had prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. So what this means is the function of the believer after salvation is exclusively under the ministry of the Spirit as well. So it's not like we suddenly have capacity in ourselves. We do not. It's always an issue of being under the ministry of the Spirit to do the work that God would have us to do. So we're now in the study of the enabling power of God, this Holy Spirit, that functions as common efficacious grace. And we're noting this in the context of the common grace that enables the believer to the unbeliever to understand the gospel, and efficacious grace occurs in enabling the unbeliever's faith, which is not efficacious. That's actually the next segment we're going to get to next time. Non-effectual faith, which is human faith, efficacious for salvation. And I made the analogy last time of a relay that used pneumatic power to engage it. And you basically would pump a big pneumatic bladder full of air, and then you push a button, it releases the air, and that closes the relay. And that's kind of the way it works, if you think about it. The little trigger is the positive signals that the individual makes, and the Holy Spirit then takes that and makes it real. So this is the unbeliever can understand the spiritual information that contained in the gospel and be saved, because saving grace faith comes exclusively from the grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, grace is critical here, because grace and faith are compatible and grace and works are incompatible. And God cannot have any works come from humanity. Why is that? Depravity. See, God cannot allow man, even if man wants to, and he doesn't really, he just thinks he does, come to God. God can't allow it, because to do so would compromise his integrity. That's the thing we have to recognize here. It's all about God's integrity and God's holiness, and why God has to have it this way. You know, that's why the natural man does not understand the things of God, and it's not because the natural man doesn't necessarily want to, even though depravity says that's really the case. The issue is that everything man does is man-centric. I mean, that's the real problem. And something that's man-centric doesn't get it done. It's got to be God-centric or theocentric. So that's the point. And that's why it's grace and faith, and that's why it's Jesus Christ. It's not religion. It's God reaching mankind, not mankind reaching God. And if you look back through history, in religion, it's always man attempting to reach God somehow. Whatever. You take your pick on things that people do, and they're crazy. I mean, they have human sacrifices, they do build weird buildings, they do all kinds of things in an attempt to reach out to what they think God is. And the problem is they don't have a clue about what God wants, but they just think they do. And they think, well, you have to, the assumption is that you're going to accept what I give. Well, that's not true. God doesn't have to accept anything. God only accepts one thing. Jesus Christ. That's the thing you got to remember. God only accepts Jesus Christ and anything that's compatible with him. Because he is the only way. So that's the thing that has to be really hammered in our heads when we communicate this information. So last time we noted that the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, and this is it right here, on the cross is the basis for the judgment of all personal sins in history that in theology is called the unlimited atonement. And of course what that means is all personal sins have already been dealt with. Now they haven't been forgiven, they've been judged. That's a critical point to understand too. Forgiveness occurs when someone believes in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness occurs when one acknowledges sin or judges oneself, depending on whether you're using 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 John 1:9. You take your pick. The principle is the same, coming clean with God. You're agreeing with God that you have failed in some manner or fashion. And it all goes back to why. Why is that? Holiness. God wants people to align with his integrity. End of story. That's what it requires. So we have to align with his integrity. And the way we do that, there's no emotion, there's no guilt, there's no penance. It's acknowledge or say, yes, I did that. Nothing more. God's got it all covered from that point forward. He just wants us to take personal responsibility for our failures. And we don't remember them all. So we have the principle that if any known sin we acknowledge, he's faithful and righteous to forget every sin. Up to that point again, you're clean as a wind-driven snow, at that point, just like you were at the point you were saved, and purify us from all wrongdoing. Because of unlimited atonement, condemnation at the last judgment is not based on personal sin. See, this is the grace that God extends to the unbeliever. Their sins are forgiven. They only have to believe in Jesus Christ just like anybody else. There's no difference. They do have to do that, though, because holiness demands it. So everybody has to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if they're going to be saved. End of story. And people who refuse to do that or reject that concept run out of time when they die. So at that point, then they go into the eternal state in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible tells us. So as many evangelists incorrectly teach. In other words, too many people. Think that people are judged for their personal sins. And they're not. That's not even an issue. And again, that's all about what God has done in grace. The door is wide open. There is nothing limiting individuals from accessing God. Except their own choice to say no. That's it. And even the Holy Spirit is convicting them, as we've noted, that's where we're at right now, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Those are the things that are relevant to their status quo. That's the sin related to failure to believe in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is the righteousness that they receive if they believe in Jesus Christ. And judgment is the consequences if they fail, or if they reject him. Actually, it's not an issue of failure. They have no capacity to fail. They're already failed. They just say, no, I'm not interested. I think I have a better plan, and that's arrogance, which is whose sin? Who invented arrogance? Satan. So they're a model of error of Satan if they reject God's solution in Jesus Christ. So the unbeliever's personal sins are never mentioned at the last judgment because they are judged in Jesus on the cross. And under the law of double jeopardy, they cannot be judged a second time at the second resurrection of believers at the last judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. And we had already noted that. But this brings, again, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is actually convicting people of this. So they know they have a problem if they're willing to have any amount of humility at all. Instead, the believer's indictment is based on their human good works, and there are two sets of books at the last judgment. The Lamb's Book of Life at the end of history is a registry only of believers. Remember, the moment you believed, when you showed up out of your mother's womb, When you inhaled, you were selected by God, and your name was written in the book. And it was there the whole time until you died, if you died without believing in Jesus Christ, at which time it was blotted out. Now, if you believed in Jesus Christ any time during that period of time, before you died physically, then it's indelibly written, cannot be removed. So that person never shows up at this judgment. They're not there. There's a whole other course of things for that individual. So believers aren't here. This is only for unbelievers. This is where, when the whole earth, the whole heavens and the earth are in the process of being dissolved, per 2 Peter, and there's no place left for individuals who have not identified with Jesus. So what's left? Well, they end up getting consigned to the same place that the devil and his fallen angels are, because that's the only place left. Because the new heavens and the new earth are coming, and God can have nothing to do with sin in any manner or fashion in the new heavens and the new earth. Zero. Nothing to do with sin. Remember, this whole heavens and earth have been compromised by sin. The angels sinned, mankind sinned, you know, it's the failure of creatures has compromised this heavens and earth. This heavens and earth for Genesis 1 was made perfect initially. But it was compromised by the creatures. God permitted it to be compromised because his integrity is shown to a greater level by his execution of grace. Remember, if everything's perfect, you never have to deal with failure. So God actually created an environment where creatures failed, and his magnanimous judgment and analysis of the circumstance was that he himself, in the person of Christ, would go to the cross and resolve this problem. So he demonstrated himself, his grace, that he would solve the problem. He's the only one that could. That he was willing to go there. And that's why the cross is such a huge event in history, in every regard. So the unbeliever's name was blotted out of it, that is the book of life, when he died without believing in Christ as the Son of God. See, that's the issue. The negative volition, there's a responsibility here. That's the only thing God's asking. Take responsibility. And if there's one thing the devil's world tries to foist upon people, is that they're not responsible. I mean, if you look at our country today, and the world, not just our country, the world, nobody's responsible for everything, anything. I did it, but it wasn't my fault. That's everybody's attitude. They're always denial, projection. Self-absorption, denial, projection. Somebody else made me do that. I mean, the devil made me do it, or whatever. They don't believe in the devil, so they can't put it there, but whatever. The point is, nobody believes that wants to take personal responsibility. Well, that's the issue in free volition. That's why that's number one law of divine establishment. Volition. Your choices are an issue before God. And they matter. So personal responsibility is critical. And God's justice cannot allow individuals with negative volition into eternity. Can't do it. The book of works lists all the human good works that the unbeliever did during their life, and they all add up to what we refer to as minus R, which is relative righteousness. Jesus Christ sitting on the great right throne is plus R, or absolute righteousness, which means he's never sinned. Remember, he was we'll note this in a minute, posi non peccari non posi peccari. He was impeccable. He never sinned. He maintained his perfect righteousness from the outset to the end, through the greatest pressure that ever could exist. In fact, a greater pressure that ever existed ever before in any environment. The cross, his life, I mean, from his birth to his death on the cross, was the greatest pressure that ever existed in any sphere of any creation that God has ever made. It was great enough to resolve every problem from everybody, period, end of story. People's rejection of him is the only reason they're not here in the eternal state with God. That's the only reason. It's not because God did anything. He did everything. His grace was extended to them infinitely. And the work of Christ was sufficient for everyone. But they still had to align with the justice of God. Actually, the righteousness of God. By simple belief in Jesus Christ. So minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R, and therefore the unbeliever is indicted because of failure to have plus R and sent into the lake of fire. See, none of their works, none of their sins come into view. It's only the fact that their works are insufficient. They didn't receive the righteousness acquired by faith. See, the righteousness acquired by faith is more righteous, if you want to look at it that way, than the righteousness that comes from works. See, that's the problem. And a better way to say it is the righteousness that comes from God is more righteous than any of the righteousness that comes from creatures. That's the issue, right? Really. Because there's a righteousness that believers can function in, we call it capacity righteousness after salvation under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that's equivalent to the righteousness of God. And that's how the believers are judged for rewards. Now, what did they do in their life after salvation that complied with the protocols of God's grace and His Word? That's the issue. And if you're functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, according to His grace policy, and applying God's Word that is immutable, then what you get out of that what comes out of that process, it's not anything you really do because it didn't come, none of the components there come from us. It's the Holy Spirit, it's the Word of God, it's the grace of God. And that's it. Where are we in this picture? We're just tagging along. It's like you're hanging out on the back end of a jet airplane and it's flying. You know, you're not doing nothing but holding on. You're not even holding on. God is holding you on. We're in His hands, you see. It's all about Him. John 16:10, and this is the center where we're at in our study of the Holy Spirit's work, concerning righteousness, because I go to my Father and you no longer see me. So this is a convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit about righteousness. So Jesus Christ is God, as God is infinite, perfect, eternal, immutable righteousness as true humanity. He is also impeccable because He resides in the prototype spiritual power system in perfect trichotomous humanity. And we noted that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit creates in them the human spirit. Now that's the human spirit that was dead prior, because in Adam they were dead. Remember, back in the garden. Dying, you will die. Dying spiritually, you will eventually, not in the case of Adam, 930 years later, die physically. Okay? He immediately died spiritually. And of course, that was resolved in Genesis 3:15 when they accepted the offering of the lamb, which represented who? Jesus. They didn't call Him Jesus, but that's who it was representing in the language that it comes to us now in the New Testament, which is the Greek. But that's who they were looking forward to. Jesus. The one who would come and become the one who would receive their sins and be judged for them. And as a consequence, then they, because they believed in Him, they would receive not only God's righteousness, but in union with Him, His righteousness. So actually, in that time frame, it would just be God's righteousness, because we're in the church age, different, slightly different protocol. Double portion for the church. The deity of Jesus Christ is also described as being non posse precari. That means able not to sin. And His true humanity inside God's power system is described as being posse non precari, or able not to sin. So this is Jesus Christ in His unglorified humanity. And for that matter, today in His glorified humanity, it's the same really. Except that at this point, sin is not even in view. The time of testing is over for Jesus. Just as it will be for us when we exit this space. Remember, this earth that we live on, this earth that humanity lives on, is the sphere of testing. It's all about what will you do? What are your you have all kinds of choices, and the question is, what are you going to do with them? That's the issue. That's why we're here. We're here to testify, in essence, before God, whether God is true and has perfect integrity or not. Because remember, that's really what we're all about. It's about, is God true or is God false? Are we going to make the same allegation that Satan made or not? Are we going to accept the truth and agree with it or not? That's what it's all about. So the point is, at this point, Jesus is locked down in His perfection in His resurrection body. At the termination of the of the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the perfect resurrection humanity of Christ ascended into the presence of the Father, where his righteousness was completely accepted in heaven forever. As eternal God, God the Son and God the Father are co-equal and co-eternal, perfectly compatible, and therefore it was not an issue. It was Jesus' humanity in a glorified resurrection body that ascended. When he came into the presence of the Father, and the Father accepted him and said, I sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, since God is omnipresent, only his humanity sat down. You got to recognize the unique characteristics of Jesus and his hypostatic union. So he was, when God was, in this verse, was speaking to his humanity, which he accepted. Then the only reason he accepted it is why? Compatible with God's righteousness. That's the only reason. Perfectly compatible. He had never sinned. He started out perfect. He maintained perfection throughout the process. And he went through the greatest pressure, as I noted, of anybody ever. In fact, more than anybody ever. And he maintained impeccability. So he was qualified to be in the presence of God. He was meritoriously. I mean, that's the other thing that goes down here. We have a completely non-meritorious relationship. We get nothing that we deserve. We deserve to die. Jesus died in our place, you see. So we have his life in our place. He gave us his life. He gave us, you know, all that we have is because of what he gave. He took the hit. And it's interesting, that's why the imputations, as I've noted, are so important. Because remember, in a forensic or imputation, it's a judicial issue. He became sin. Now, he was not sin. That's the key differentiation. But he positionally became sin for us. You see, that's the point. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was judged, but he maintained perfection throughout the process because he never sinned in the process of receiving our sins. So when that next sin hit him, he became sin. He was judged. He took the hit for it. Yeah, he didn't sin personally, so there was no sin accrued to him. So the billions of sins of mankind from Adam and the woman all the way to the end of the millennium were judged in him. And he never sinned. So there was never a home for them. So he was perfect. So it was the whole process. Remember, the resurrection was a validation of that, and his ascension and session are more validation of it. So it's the perfect righteousness of the humanity of Christ that was acceptable in heaven. This explains why Old Testament saints could not reside in heaven until perfect humanity with perfect righteousness was accepted. See, some people go back to the Old Testament and say, and see the passages that talk about that the individual people go into to Hades, or the Sheol, it's called in the Hebrew. And so they get the false idea of soul sleep. Well, there's no such thing as soul sleep. The Old Testament doesn't talk about that. They didn't have enough information to discuss it. Jesus reveals it himself when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man. And the point is that the individuals in the Old Testament who were ultimately destined to be with God forever, people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, etc., those who believed in Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them in their time frame, were ultimately to be transferred to heaven, but they could not precede the humanity of Christ because their righteousness was imputed. And the positional reality of the person whose righteousness they were being imputed based off of hadn't showed up yet. So they had to be held in abeyance. They were held in what we refer to as the paradise section of Hades. So after Jesus was accepted in the Old Testament, saints were transferred from the paradise compartment of Hades, also called Abraham's bosom, that's Old Testament, into the third heaven. So that's why you have the delay. So as a result, things are different now than they were then. Now, a church-age believer dies, and instantaneously, they're face-to-face with the Lord. As soon as their last breath leaves their body, just like when their first breath showed up, they inhaled. When they exhaled, then they're face-to-face with the Lord, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Jesus in perfect humanity was the first humanity ever to be in heaven. He was the first perfect humanity and the first resurrected humanity. And we might also add, I don't have it here, but you could add, he's the only meritorious humanity. He's the only one that's there on the basis of what he did. The rest of us are there based on purely what he did. Not what we did. Purely what he did. So he's why we're there, all of us. No one else. That's why he is the only name by which anyone can be saved. So verse 10, John 16:10, again, our discussion of righteousness, refers to our Lord's impeccability that qualified him to go to the cross and be judged for our sins, and then after his resurrection to ascend in the resurrection body into the presence of God the Father and be seated at his right hand. Paul mentions the new paradise in heaven where the Old Testament saints now reside in Colossians 12:1-4. It says, boasting is necessary. This is Paul after he was struck. This was in, I believe, Lystra. He was stoned to death in Lystra. He was stoned several times. But I believe it was Lystra where he actually was left for dead after they stoned him. He was generally able to get away from it, and it wasn't completely destroyed. This case didn't happen. And so this is what he talks about as in that context. I believe I'm virtually certain it was Lystra if you go back to Acts and look at it. Boasting is necessary as though it is not profitable, though it is not profitable, but I will go on into visions and revelations of the Lord. So this is Jesus, or Paul talking about what happened to him when the times he got stoned to death. I know a man in Christ who's 14 years ago, whether in a body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know. So he was tore up terribly, and he doesn't remember what his status quo was, but it has to be out of body, basically. God knows such a man was caught into the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. But Paul wouldn't make an assessment regarding their situation. Caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So this was the new paradise in heaven where the Old Testament saints and anyone who had died as part of the church prior, some of the people he killed, were at. All right, so that's basically the new paradise. And then Ephesians 4:8-10 talk about the transfer. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive the host of captives and gave gifts to men. This is when Jesus himself ascended 40 days. Okay, this is the 40 days after after 40 days after his resurrection, 10 days before Pentecost, he ascended his final time and he takes the crew with him. And verse 10 says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heaven so that he might fulfill all things. So this is where the transfer of Old Testament saints occurred. And it wasn't possible prior to that. Well, actually, could have happened earlier, between up to 40 days earlier. But remember, Jesus told Martha, you know, don't touch me, because he was in the garden. And she was holding on to him because she had recognized him. As Jesus, and he said, "Don't grasp onto me." He says, "I'm not ready to be handled in this manner yet, because I haven't yet ascended to the Father." So he was there in the garden yet, and so he had ascended prior, obviously. But the final ascension occurred that 40 days later, just 10 days before Pentecost, and that was when the transfer occurred. And of course, it talks about him giving gifts to men. This is when the gift of apostle were given. Remember, there were certain gifts given to the early church that we don't have. Jesus Christ gave gifts, and the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And they're different. The Holy Spirit's gifts are a subset of the gifts Christ gave. So there are gifts that were given to individuals when he ascended that weren't given later. Every member of the human race who believes in Jesus Christ possesses the same perfect righteousness of Christ at the moment they believe in him. This is the basis for justification and accountability and acceptability. God's perfect righteousness is imputed to us as salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's the great exchange. So the point we have to understand here is it's this righteousness that's required, and it's this righteousness that the unbelievers who have died physically prior to without believing in Jesus Christ don't have. And as a result, they can't live with God forever. They don't have eternal life. They don't have a whole lot of stuff that they need to have in order to be with God. Romans 3:22 discusses this righteousness. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for those who believe. See, believing becomes the issue. Why? Alignment with the integrity of God. The holiness of God is at issue here. How can God reconcile himself to mankind in a fallen state and remain holy? That is the monstrous question. Religion does not address that in any manner or fashion. It just says, if you're good, maybe God will accept you. Well, no, he won't. God will accept an evil, dirtbag person before he will accept that believes in Jesus, before he will accept a self-righteous, arrogant prig who hasn't. So being good has got nothing to do with it. Now, there are mandates after salvation to function according to the will of God, which involves doing divine good works, yes. And in Galatians 5, 20, 21, 22 discusses it. Against such thing there is no law. Okay, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit. Fruit, singular. That has all these facets. You know, patience, love, you know, all the whole nine yards there. The facets of the production of the Spirit in the believer's life. Now, that's what's supposed to happen, but that's not always what happens. So, that is the ideal. That is the recommended, but that is not the mandate. That's not always going to happen. People always can say no after they are saved, and they can become pretty bad. Very bad. We've got some cases in point, you know, like David, for example. Not exactly that. Although he's characterized as what? Man after God's own heart. Now, that's a pretty high pedigree. Why? Not because he was such a great person. No, 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 no. Quite the opposite, in fact. Because he acknowledged his sin. That's why. Against you and you only have I sinned. See? He recognized it. And when he was confronted with the truth, he said what? I have sinned. Not, oh, the people made me do it. Ain't my fault. See? You know, it's not my fault. That's what Saul did. That was Saul's thing. Not my fault. So that's the difference. Those are believers. And one could say, make the case that David was experientially worse than Saul. If you look at the history of what happened in their lives, you'd have to say, Saul was a better example of a believer than David, but he was actually not. Because why? Because David acknowledged his sin when he failed, and just Saul did not. That's the difference. One dies of sin unto death, and the other is honored. Okay, and experientially, if you look at their lives and what they did, you would have to say, Saul was a better guy. He was a nicer guy. Oh, yeah, wonderful. He's a loser, you see, not in a certain sense. He's in heaven and saved, but he lost opportunities because he failed to recognize his own failures and acknowledge them. That's all. Verse 1 of Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've noted this passage already. This peace has to do with the cessation of hostilities. See, we agree. God has unilaterally sued for peace through Jesus Christ. He did everything. He extended infinite grace to mankind. But we have to say, yes, sir, we accept it. We accept it. You can sue for peace all day long. I mean, our country is always trying. We're trying to sue for peace with ISIS. But ISIS hasn't put their weapons down. We're trying to sue for peace with Iran. That Iran's still calling us the great Satan. I mean, that's really wonderful. I mean, that's kind of like most of mankind, actually, when you get down to it. Most of mankind, God sued for peace, and most of mankind is still at war with God. I guess there's really nothing new there. So just because one side sues for peace doesn't mean the other side's going to accept the terms. And in this case, that's the issue. Jesus Christ is the term. Verse 20 of Romans 3. Because by the works of the law, there no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Due to the knowledge, law is the knowledge of sin. So here's the issue. See, the people that think good people go to heaven would be contradicted by this verse. Because it says, no, by the works of the law, that's good people. Good people are not justified before God. Because the law, where the people get good by being compliant with, is for the purpose of demonstrating that you aren't good as you think you are. That's what it's for. It's given to pile on. The law was given to pile on. 3:28 of Romans. We maintain that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So there's the real justification right there. It's not the law. The law has its place. Paul recognizes the law in its significance and caused those who had it, and people with had a huge advantage because they had the benefit of understanding, potentially, understanding God's plan and purpose. But they totally, for the most part, misused it. And the issue was that justification is by faith, believing in the one God sent to resolve the problem, not by works. The righteousness of God that is accepted in heaven is the same righteousness of God that was imputed to us at the moment we believed in Christ, as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The convicting ministry, convicting or convincing ministry of the Spirit in the common grace deals with the fact that there's a barrier between God and man. Our Lord Jesus Christ removed this barrier on the cross. So again, right now, the barrier that did exist does not. And in reality, from the get-go, from Genesis 3:15 forward, the barrier was removed. Now, there's greater consequences to the barrier being removed today, or greater advantages, I guess, the way to look at it, than there was then. But the barrier was still removed because God viewed everything up to that point. He held their sins in abeyance, waiting to push them on Jesus. So they were, God had proactively sued for peace based on the finished work of Jesus and the fact that he was going there. Okay, so all the individuals were saved prior to that based on Jesus' work. And the barrier was gone. So if we were to live with God forever, we must possess both God's perfect righteousness and his eternal life. Both are imputed to us at the moment we believe in Christ, and these are the two of the 40 grace gifts that we irrevocably receive at salvation. Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's, again, that's an eternal security passage that explains why nothing that we've been given from God can be taken away. If God gives it, you've got it permanently. You may choose to trash it and misuse it and do what you want with it, but it's still yours. The righteousness of God the Father comes to us through imputation. The righteousness of God the Son comes to us through the baptism of the Spirit. So that's the additional righteousness that exists with the church age that relates to the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit. See, the church is the only period of today. That church is only, when you talk about the church is a New Testament entity. Did not exist in the Old Testament. In fact, the first time it's discussed is just before Jesus leaves, in the end of the couple of the books of the in the Gospels. A couple times it's there. The church, you know, he talks about the church. At that point, the plan of God to Israel is set aside. Going forward, the body of individuals that God is working with is the church. And that's why you have the concept of no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. That's the church age characteristic. So anybody who's with God's plan today is in the church. That's it. It's not gender related. It's not racially related. It's not socioeconomically related. It's related to believing in Jesus Christ. And that's the baptism of the Spirit, where again, we talked about baptism in our studies. Baptism is a transformation that occurs in the individual based on the Holy Spirit. And you are a new creation, kainos katistis, never before seen, a whole new category of spiritual entity. You know, so you could say that the church age believer is a new spiritual species. So you have humanity as a species, you have angels as a creation, you have all the various other creations, and you have the church. The church is a new species, unique, because of this identity with Jesus. Spiritually dead mankind cannot produce a righteousness that is satisfactory to God, since the principle is that minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R and maintain plus R must reject minus R. See, this is the flip side of it. See, God has to reject man's goodness. Because to accept his goodness would be to compromise his own perfect. See, relative righteousness ain't good enough. So you gotta flip it around as well. Not only does mankind have to have it to have a relationship with God, but God has to reject the alternative. He has no option. Because if he doesn't reject the alternative, God is not God. He's no longer holy. Okay, that's the point. And that's the big thing that we have to recognize. God has to, God's holiness has to be protected no matter what. That's the most important quantity in the universe. Nothing is more important than God's holiness. Everything else comes out of that. If he's not holy, he's not love. If he's not holy, he's not eternal. If he's not holy, you know, he's not, you can pick a whole list of the things that God is, and if he's not holy, he's not any of them. Okay, so he has to be holy, and he cannot accept anything that would contradict his holiness. Which is why man's good works are unacceptable. No matter how good they might be to others, they're not good enough. Sorry. So according to John 16:10, one of the areas which the Holy Spirit convicts us regarding the gospel is regarding the lack of God's righteousness. Once our Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, there was no visible demonstration of the perfect righteousness on earth. Therefore, it's the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and common grace to convict mankind of the importance of imputed righteousness as a qualification for living with God forever. See, Jesus was the perfect role model. He was the archetype of perfection. The only one. You know, Adam was, with others. You know, Adam was perfect in the garden with him and the woman. That was it. And as soon as they failed, they were imperfect and they remained that way forever. Well, until they were resurrected. Or not resurrected, but until they left this planet. You know, now they're perfect in heaven. But, you know, they had an issue. They had all sin natures all the way through their physical life, just like we do. 930 years for Adam. We know that God, the Holy Spirit's revelation of the gospel emphasizes faith alone in Christ alone for salvation and the imputation of divine righteousness to the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Spiritual death produces relative righteousness that is not acceptable to God per Isaiah 64:6. Our righteousness are as filthy rags in his sight. So this is the best we can do is filthy in his sight because it's not perfect. Personal sins are not used in the last judgment. At the last judgment, unbelievers are indicted on the basis of inadequate righteousness because spiritual death cannot produce an absolute righteousness. And inadequate works because of the spiritual death can only produce dead works. See, that's the real reality. The good works that unbelievers do are dead from God's perspective. So they can do exactly what a dead person can do, which is zero. John 11:16. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This has to do with Satan and his judgment that occurred on the cross. Satan is the ruler of the world per John 12:41, John 14:30, John 16:11, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and Ephesians 2:2. So this describes Satan as the boss. Remember, Satan deposed Adam and became the ruler of the world. When Adam sinned, he complied with Satan's mandate. The mandate was what? Eat of the fruit of the tree. God's mandate, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. So as soon as Adam sinned, he complied with Satan's mandate, and that's put Satan in charge. Up to that point, Adam was in charge because God had delegated it to him. But Adam knelt down to Satan and accepted Satan's idea. And so after that, Satan became the big boss. Prior to human history, Satan and all the fallen angels were tried, judged, and found guilty. Sentences passed, but not executed. A sentence passed on Satan and all the fallen angels is briefly recorded in Matthew 25:41, where he said to where Jesus is speaking here, and this is referring to the last judgment. He says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So this is where those who have rejected Jesus have no alternative but to go. Based on the principle that justice delayed is unrighteousness, Satan apparently appealed his sentence. See, God's passages in Proverbs describe justice that's delayed as being non-injustice. Well, there's no injustice with God. So somehow there's a justice. There's a reason why there's a delay here. And the only, you have to come up with an idea, what would that be? Well, Satan's not in the lake of fire yet either. So somehow he's delayed. There's something going on here between those points. So we know he was assigned there based on his malfeasance. But now he's not there yet. He doesn't get thrown down there until he's thrown there for a while, and then he's cast in the lake of fire in the final analysis. So he's separated from man during the millennium because it's the only way that man can have a unimpeded relationship with God. You know, the only thing that impedes their relationship with God is their old sin nature until the end of it. So basically, the millennium is a time of great prosperity because of that. So based on the principle that justice delays unrighteousness and God is not right, God is perfect righteousness, Satan apparently appealed the sentence. And as a result, that mankind was created and human history becomes the environment for Satan's appeal trial. So that's, again, that's an interjection that's based on, if you look at the data, the timeline and see what happened, and that God's perfect, Satan should be there already, but people are out on bail, aren't they? People get out of jail, out on bail during their trials. Well, that's what's happened with Satan, basically. Mankind is therefore created to resolve this prehistoric angelic conflict. And like angelic creatures, mankind was given the free will to demonstrate to Satan, all fallen angels, the validity of God's judgment in their case. In other words, our job is to vindicate God. That's it. That's our whole reason to be here. No other reason. Now, there's a lot of stuff, other things we can do, but the mission is to vindicate God. Demonstrate that God is truth. That's it. And that God is love. And that God is veracity. That God is faithful. That, in other words, that God is God. He's perfect. And His judgments are perfect. Even though people may think they don't like Him. What people like is not even relevant. Holiness is what matters. The human being who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, who follows the pattern of fallen angels in rejecting Christ, will share the same condemnation and eternal judgment of Satan and his fallen angels, according to Revelation 20:10. See, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, present tense, and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there we have the context of that. And that's an age-abiding thing. The word there is aeon. It doesn't really mean, it's an age-abiding period. So, whatever that means, age abiding, forever and ever. It's ages, age upon age. We're in the church age. Okay? So, whatever that means, it's translated forever. It's age abiding. So, you could say, sometime future, God may have something else going on, but it's going to be after an age passes, whatever that means. Right now, our age is 2,000 years. Okay? We'll see what that is in then. But it's aeon, age. So that's the word. So whether forever is appropriate translation, I guess it's one of the options. Eternal is eternity, a period. Anyway, the word is aeon. It means age abiding. So if there's something, who knows what goes on. We have our data on God's plan terminates right here. All right, we individuals go into heaven, individuals go in the lake of fire. We got no data after that. Nothing. Okay, so we don't know. What happens, happens. That it says age abiding, and take what you want with those words. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the person of the uniquely born Son. See, that's because people have already... Why are they judged, Adam? See, that's it. That's the only reason, Adam. Revelation 20:15, if anyone's name is not found in the book of life, is cast in like a fire, age abiding. The book of life is registry of everyone who has believed in Christ. In our study, we've seen that common grace is theological nomenclature for the function of the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit, making the gospel lucid, understandable, and comprehensible to the spiritually dead person. The spiritual dead person who has spiritual brain death means that the spiritually dead person is not capable of understanding spiritual phenomena, which means they can't properly understand anything that God has to communicate. Nothing. Zero. They think they do, but they can't. That's one of the big problems the church has. The church, the body of Christ, in the world today, is characterized by the world as being X, Y, or Z. In other words, unbelievers who don't know squat. They're dead. They don't have a single thing to say that's valid. And they're the ones that characterize what the church is supposed to be. What? No. I mean, they do, but the church should say, get lost. We got nothing to do with you. You have nothing to say about us. The Bible tells us who we are, not you. So their expectations of believers is totally unreal, and what they say about believers is a lie. They have no capacity to say anything at all whatsoever, and what they say is always false. So the church should have nothing to say, nothing to do with unbelievers. Only one thing an unbeliever gets from the church: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing else. They got nothing else to say. In fact, that's the only thing they have any capacity to understand if the Holy Spirit's working on them, and He is. Everything else, the church is supposed to be good. The church is supposed to help people.
No. No, that's not what the Bible says. False. The church is supposed to witness. Now, if in the process if we help some people, fine. That's not our mission. That's a detail. It's a means to an end, not an end in itself. For the same reason that Jesus did not heal everybody that showed up. There were more people not healed from Jesus than were. Orders of magnitude more. In other words, there were thousands of people that were sick that weren't healed. There were one or two that were. Why? He could have healed them all. If he had, he would have broken the word of God. How about that one? Doctrine says he could not. What happened when he went to Nazareth? Where all his buds were. The people that knew him as who? The carpenter's son. Oh, this can't be the son of God. No, no, no. He's just the carpenter's son. It wasn't his brothers living here and Mary and his father. Aren't they right from here? Nah. And what happened? He couldn't do any miracles. Why? Holiness! Holiness. God's integrity didn't have anything to do with it. They aren't qualified to receive any blessing from me in this regard. There was no reason to witness to these people in that manner. They were negative. What did he end up doing with the Pharisees? He turned on his heel and he walked away from them. And after that, the only thing he did was confront them face to face in the temple. Nothing else. He was done with them. In his ministry after that point on the lake, known as the Sea of Galilee, was entirely to the Gentiles. That last part of his ministry. 100% to the Gentiles. He didn't have nothing to do with the Jewish people at all after that, except to confront them in the temple and tell them what's for. We talked about that when we were in Mark. You see. So, again, the world has no sting. They have no say. They can say a lot, but it's dead. It's nothing. They have no capacity. What they're saying, they don't know they're saying. So we should not allow ourselves to be evaluated by the world. The world has no standing. They're dead. The spiritual brain death is described in 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man understands the things of man except the spirit of life? Man's frame of reference, which is in him. Even so, the things of God, no one is known except the Spirit of God. See, to have a clue, you have to have the work of the Holy Spirit with you. The natural man has only a human frame of reference. The lack of a spiritual frame of reference creates a dependency upon the Holy Spirit for the natural person to be understand the spiritual information contained in the gospel, which is what the Holy Spirit does in the case of the unbeliever when the gospel is presented. The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God refers to the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, to make the gospel comprehensible so that it can be understood. In the function of the Holy Spirit and common grace, no human works, human merit, or human righteousness is revealed. In other words, being good is not an issue. Being good doesn't necessarily even help. In fact, the truth of the matter is, being good may be an hindrance because you think it's something valid. That's what the rich man man said. What? Rich man? Oh, what other good thing should I do? What other good thing should I do? And Jesus said, well, there's only one good thing left for you to do because you think you're so smart. Give everything you have away. And then follow me. Oh, he couldn't do that. No, that would be too hard. So he didn't. You know, he said, no, I'm not going to follow you. I don't believe you're the Son of God. So he was unsaved at that point. Who knows what happened later? We don't have a clue. He went away sorrowful. Because Jesus told him what one more thing he needed to do. And of course, none of those things mattered at all. The only thing that mattered was believing in Jesus Christ, and he didn't believe. That if there was one more thing that he should do, that would be it. Give everything you have to the poor and follow me. That was a pretty good call, wasn't it? He was calling him to be a disciple right then and there. He said, no. I like my money better. Lots of people like that. I'm a good person. And you're going to lake fire. If you don't believe in me. Instead, it's the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that's revealed the merit of Jesus Christ as Savior and the perfect righteousness of Christ that qualified him to be the Lamb without spot or blemish so he could be our substitute on the cross. Common grace is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit breaking through spiritual brain death to communicate the gospel when it is presented accurately.
Now, God takes what's accurate and uses it, which means if it's presented inaccurately and there's something there that's useful, it's used. Okay. Now, it's possible to get so off the trail that nothing is usable, I suppose. A work salvation process would be that way. But as long as there's any grace in Jesus involved, the Holy Spirit's working. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of evangelism. And believers are the angels, agents, along with those with the gift of evangelism. So we, the agent, in other words, we're a channel. Just like a pastor, nothing but a channel. He's a communicator. His job is done when the communication is done. The Holy Spirit's work, it starts at that point in the individual, and the individual is responsible to God, not the pastor. Those without the gift are ambassadors for Christ and therefore also have the responsibility of witnessing for Him, which thus our subject. Anything the unbeliever adds to faith is works, and the works of unbeliever are dead works, so they cannot save according to Ephesians 2:9. Well, we'll pick up here next time. I didn't quite make where I was going to go, but that's okay. We'll pick up here on Sunday in New York, live. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the blessing it is to understand your provision for us in Jesus Christ and the fact that you have graced us out beyond our wildest imagination. The issue is to simply orient to your grace continuously under the ministry of the Holy Spirit in order to avail ourselves of what you've done. Help us to do that and to glorify you in the process. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name, amen.